Thank you, Grace. You probably all know that Friedrich Nietzsche is known for his statement, "God is dead." What you may not be as familiar with is the satirical tale he told as a backstory to this. He said that long before the Judeo-Christian God died himself, all the other gods first died. That at one time there was a multitude of deities who all lived on Mount Olympus. Until one day when the Jewish God, Yahweh, stood up in their assembly and boldly declared, "You shall have no other gods before me." At this statement, all the other gods and goddesses died of laughter. Now, Nietzsche has been dead himself for over a century now, but his ideas live on. If you claim to believe in one true God today, you risk slaying someone with laughter before being laughed out of the room yourself. This fall, we've been studying a number of different worldviews together, and so far, we've looked at a number of hidden worldviews in our lives that we tend to have, things like individualism or consumerism, hedonism, moralism, these things that at first glance seem pretty compatible or combinable with our Christian faith. We've also considered a few other secular worldviews, such as naturalism or relativism, which are more outwardly in conflict with Christianity. Pluralism, you may have heard of before, it's the idea that all religions are valid and possess part of the truth themselves. And that is basically born out of these secular worldviews like these, that all truth is relative, so all religions have part of the truth, and so on. But pluralism really is a topic for another day. I don't have time to delve into that. The worldview I like to address today is from a third separate category altogether. It is neither compatible with Christianity, nor is it secular at all. And it is widely held by literally billions of people in our world, including many of our colleagues and neighbors and friends, family members. I'd like to examine theism, belief in a god or gods, but specifically non-Christian theism, which really encompasses a large number of very diverse worldviews. But I could do a whole series on worldviews in our world and ignore the fact that more people may possess these theistic worldviews than all the others combined. We need to know, because this is in our world, we need to know first how God responds to these other kinds of theism from his word, and then how to respond to them personally ourselves when we encounter them in our lives, because we will, especially in our very pluralistic multicultural society. I'd invite you to bow your hearts with me as we ask God to speak to us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, I pray that you would give us humility. Give us grace. Help us to see truth with eyes that are unhindered by anything, by any blindness, by any prejudice, by any corruption from our world around us. I pray that you would enable us to see the truth and then accept it. May we live out your grace in the world among us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You all know this, but ever since we were created, people have worshipped something, right? We either worship God himself, or we will direct our worship toward countless other things. Whether we make idols of ourselves, or other people, nature, the sun, moon, stars, the animals, supernatural beings, mythological beings, completely imaginary beings, along with our modern idols of possessions and glory and fame and all these other things. Romans 1:23 says that we humans exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, if you think back historically of all the historical gods that people have had, not many people today worship these historical gods like Ra or Baal or Zeus or Thor or Hades. But if you think that idol worship has decreased in modern times, think again. Yes, modern naturalism has proposed a popular alternative to theism. But as we saw a couple weeks ago, even naturalists still end up worshiping something or other. And most people still inevitably feel the urge. We all feel the urge to worship something outside of ourselves. And so, we have 1.6 billion people worldwide bowing down daily to Allah. We have another billion plus worshiping Brahma, Vishnu, Shiva, Krishna, Ganesha, and about 330 million other Hindu gods and their accompanying idols. There are still countless tribal and folk religions today, often worshiping spirit gods. There are 23 million Sikhs worshiping their god named Ek Onkar. 25 million Mormons or Jehovah Witnesses worshiping corrupted versions of our own God. And dare I say it, yes, billions of Roman Catholics, many here in Ottawa, who will venerate before images and statues of saints, apostles, or the Virgin Mary. Now, each one of these religions has a unique worldview, which we could take time to study on their own and flesh out. But I believe they have two things in common. First, they are all theistic, right? They believe in deities. And second, they all claim that their main teachings represent reality as it really is. As Francis Beckwith says, there are several major religions, thousands of offshoots of those faiths, and literally tens of thousands of branches of those offshoots, as well as small new religions that are found everywhere. Like many of these faiths, Christianity claims that its central doctrines, including the deeper philosophical implications of those doctrines, are true descriptions of the nature and order of things. However, that's about as far as the similarities go. I'm about to give you a broad overview of non-Christian theism through our 8 questions, but I run a risk of overgeneralizing in doing that. So I want to be clear from the outset. There are huge differences between religions. All right? We might often hear someone claim today that all religions basically teach the same thing. That is categorically false. Okay, it is a huge misnomer, which is often just assumed. Now, Tim Keller tells about a time that he was talking with a student that was making this claim to him. And he says that the student said that doctrinal differences between all the major religions, and Judaism, Islam, Christianity, Buddhism, Hinduism, all these differences were really just superficial, insignificant. And that they ultimately believed in the same God. So Keller asked him, well, who is this same God that they worship? The student went on to describe this God as an all-loving spirit over the universe, or in the universe. But there's a major problem with this chain of thought. The very first foundational thought of them all, because not one of those religions would describe their God in that way. Not one. Keller concludes, ironically, the insistence that doctrines do not matter is really a doctrine itself. It holds a specific view of God, which is touted as superior and more enlightened than the beliefs of most major religions. So, the proponents of this view do the very thing they forbid in others. So all that said, okay, there's major differences. Let's summarize this. Some of the ways that theists generally view the world. First of all, what underlies reality? So what is the ultimate foundation for non-Christian theists? Well, it's pretty easy, right? Most in most religions, their gods or gods, their god or gods essentially form the foundation of everything else for them, right? If theists take their faith seriously, most of their hearts would be oriented toward their gods. Okay? Nancy Percy says, all religions acknowledge something as divine, using that word to mean the self-existent, eternal reality that is the origin of everything else. Obviously, they do not agree on what qualifies as divine. They agree only that something is divine. Number two, what is real? So the convictions about reality. And of course, these are extremely diverse among religions. I'll give you three near universal ones, though. Okay, number one, we live in a created world, which includes both natural and supernatural realms. Number two, there is a God or gods above it all, and we should seek to please our gods in whatever ways we can. That's pretty near universal with religions. Number three, who are we? What is our identity in theism? We are spiritual beings at heart. Practically speaking, that makes us worshipers. We worship. It's an intrinsic part of our nature. Number four, what is true? So from where do we get knowledge as theists? And again, this would be primarily from our religions. We look to our religions for truth. So from holy men or women, teachers or ministers or imams or gurus, from holy places or institutions like churches or mosques or temples, or perhaps most of all from scriptures, from holy books, which are often believed to have divine origin. So truth would come from the Bible or the Quran or the Book of Mormon or the Bhagavad Gita and so on. Fifth, what is good? How do theists generally determine what is morally right or wrong? Again, our gods or religions really determine this for us. They determine what is good or what is the opposite of good. Now, you might think that most religions would put a major emphasis on this, a major emphasis on good morals. And some do, but others don't. In fact, many religions are actually what could be called amoral. Amoral. Nancy Percy explains, some religions may demand rituals to appease the gods and guarantee good health and good harvest, but often they say nothing about morality. There is no inherent relation between religion and morality. There are people who can be religious without being moral and moral without being religious. And think about it. Historically, many religions have actually proven immoral. Right? Think about human sacrifice, which would be almost universally condemned now. Number six, what is important? What are some of the core values under non-Christian theism? Again, there's nearly unlimited variety here, but some of the more general values would be things like worship or faith, sacrifice, service, devotion, good works, obedience, piety, many other virtues. Number seven, what is wrong with our world? Where's the fallenness around us? This is where you start to maybe see some similarities to Christianity here, because most world religions believe in some form of sin, some form of it, morally wrong behavior that we'd commit, though they would define those in very different ways. Most would believe in some kind of evil in the universe that good is trying to overcome. So there is corruption, or there is darkness, or there is impurity, there is chaos, you may hear them speak of. Maybe there is a devil in some of them, evil spirits. In essence, what is usually wrong with the world is something that's directly opposed to their gods. Right? And God or the gods need to be appeased, or they need to be pleased by us in some way. So, what can be done then? Where is salvation? How can one be saved under these various faiths or how they see it? And really, it comes down to moral effort. Right? In religious practices or rituals, in faithful devotion, in trying to please their gods. Now, outside of Protestant Christianity. I know of no exception to this among the major religions. Muslims would point you to the five pillars of Islam, right? Reciting the Muslim profession of faith, performing ritual prayers five times a day, paying alms for the poor, fasting during Ramadan, and making a pilgrimage to Mecca. Those are the five pillars of Islam. Mormons say in a core article of their faith, "We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved," good so far, "by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel." Saved through obedience. For Hindus, salvation is found in escaping reincarnation. It's called moksha. And you can achieve moksha by giving up your self-centeredness and helping others and studying Hindu teachings and performing acts of worship, even practicing yoga. These are ways to achieve salvation. Even most Catholics will add good works as a requirement for salvation from sin. The key feature remains the same across the board, right? We have to earn our salvation through our efforts. Now, unless you've attempted to combine your Christian faith with these other religions, most of them probably haven't taken heart, root in your heart as one of your own worldviews. But at times, we may doubt our faith and wonder if one of these other faiths are more true. Right? So we need to know how they would actually fall short as worldviews so we're not tempted by them or swayed by them. 1 John 4:1 warns us, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." Also, we are impacted by these other theistic worldviews simply because other people around us are impacted by them. And sometimes we may be scared or unsure of how to respond to them. Right, so we need to figure out, how do we respond? Should we admire those with faith, even if they don't share our own faith? Should we join in with them or unite with them as one big theistic happy family? Should we ignore worshipers of other gods, letting them just go their own way, do their own thing? Should we see them as in opposition to us, treat them with animosity? Or should we seek to share our truth with them? And if so, how? Well, let's go to God's Word together, shall we? See how He answers these pressing questions we have. If you would, please open your Bibles up to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45. So if you're using one of the Bibles we give you there, that's on page 606. Isaiah 45. As you find your spot, let me just read a couple other key verses from Scripture, maybe very familiar to you. Deuteronomy 6:4 tells us, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." In case you think that's just an Old Testament thing, 1 Timothy 2:5 proclaims, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And then look down with me at Isaiah 45, verse 5. This is God speaking here, all right? Thus says the Lord, verse 5. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." First point I want to explore from these truths is this. If the God of the Bible is real, all other gods cannot really be gods. If this is true, it excludes the possibility of there being any other true gods out there. If the God of the Bible is real, all other gods cannot really be gods. And this point comes across as really abrasive in our squishy, oversensitive postmodern minds. Many go, "How arrogant!" right? It's so narrow-minded of you to think that you follow the only God. However, nearly every religion, even atheists, will make narrow, exclusive claims like this. It's impossible to avoid. Hinduism is about the only exception here, and even they see their worldview as superior. This is only logical, though, right? Logic says, the law of non-contradiction, logic says that two contradictory claims can't both be true at the same time if they contradict each other. And what we have here is one God claiming to be the only God. And then we have other gods claiming to be God as well. These both cannot be true. All right? Josh McDowell says, all religions cannot be true at the same time because they teach many things completely opposite from one another. They all may be wrong, but certainly they all cannot be right, for the claims of one will exclude the other. And this isn't only logical. As we are seeing, this is also very biblical. Look again, Isaiah 45, and we'll go further from where we read. I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Continue in verse 7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above. Let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them to both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Down in verse 12, it says, I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. Down in verse 14, God promises to deliver his exiled people. Continue reading there. Verse 14, thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you and there is no other, no God besides him. Then God is contrasted, he's compared with the false gods of this world. Verse 15, truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Verse 20, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on, catch this, keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Again, for I am God and there is no other. Getting the point? Repeats it many times. He is God, and there is no other God. Now, he's not denying that people do worship other gods, right? And often, many things that people worship may be based on real things, or they may be real things that people are worshiping. But these gods are not actually gods. And they're powerless. Do you see that, verse 20? It said, they have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Now, this is contrary to what Nietzsche said about all the other gods dying. They were never alive in the first place. Right? They didn't have the chance to die because they were already dead. Listen to what Psalm 115 says, which basically says idols aren't real. Okay? It says this. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. How's that for a reality check? No matter how it appears, there is only one real God out there. Now, I don't have time today to expand on how each religion is deficient. There are many reasons. I have some resources I could recommend you or give you if you're interested in exploring this more. When it comes right down to it, they could be true if the gospel is not true. Right? They could be true if the gospel is not true. But if the God of the Bible is real and true, they simply cannot be. It's impossible. All right? For one example, many I can give you. One example, Muslims believe that it is blasphemous to say that God could ever have a son or die. So claiming that Jesus, as God the Son, died is completely profane to them. Which means that if God's Son really did die and rise again, Islam can't be true. It's as simple as that. These days, many people have claimed that Muslims and Christians worship the same God. If you really consider what that entails, I don't believe this can be true at all. Imagine it this way. Say you took me and made a clone of me, all right? A perfect physical replica of me. Now, would my clone and myself actually be the same person? It's already debatable, right? But let's say then you take my clone and you start tampering with his DNA. Okay, so you change the fundamental genetic structure of who he is. So maybe my clone ends up having black hair and green eyes and is 6 inches shorter than me. All right? Then, say you take that clone, you start modifying their personal history. So you have them grow up in a different family, in a different country, in a different language, in a different culture. Then say you start somehow tampering with their personality traits and their character. Their nature. Would there then be any way to say that the clone and I are the same person anymore? No, not at all, right? We may have originally been based on the same person, but now we're completely different people. Completely different persons. This is essentially what Islam has done with the Judeo-Christian God. They started with some similar foundations, right? A creator God of Abraham. But then they significantly altered his DNA, his name, his history, his nature, to the point that you can no longer say that we worship the same God. If the God of the Bible is real, then all other gods cannot really be gods. So then the obvious question becomes, is the God of the Bible real? We've been talking recently about how other possible worldviews always just fall short. They're either unrealistic or illogical, incoherent, reductionistic, or self-defeating, or all of the above. And none of them seem to be able to deliver on their promises to save us from whatever it is that ails us. But theism, on the other hand, seems to fit the facts of reality very well. And so then we ask, well, which version of theism fits best? And it is my contention today that the God of the Bible makes the absolute most sense of our world. By far. There really is no comparison. He harmonizes perfectly with reality as we see it and know it and have understood it. Two major considerations for you. First, consider God's Word. Consider God's Word. Look down again at Isaiah 45, where God says, verse 19, Isaiah 45, 19 says, I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. And so he speaks truth. And his words that he has spoken haven't only never been disproven. They have been proven right again and again and again. Okay. Brand new example for you. Just this week, the news came out of this tablet that was found in the Middle East, archaeology. And scholars have said, modern scholars have said for years now that there's no way that the Exodus could be real because the Israelites weren't in Egypt at that time. Now, this scholar comes out, finds the proof that the Israelites' language, Hebrew, is actually probably the original language based on Egyptian hieroglyphs, which actually places them right at the right time of the Bible. It's proven right again and again and again. It's never been disproven. God's Word has been historically verified, historically accurate. It's been perfectly preserved. And we see that when we see things like the Dead Sea Scrolls, how amazing it's been preserved over the centuries. God's Word is also internally consistent. Its composition is remarkably unified. So even though it was written over a couple millennia by multiple writers from different cultures, different languages, it has the same message. Finally, God's Word is personally transformative. It changes lives all the time. Even today, there is power in God's Word. So consider God's Word. Second, I'd encourage you to consider God's works. Consider His works. Look at creation with its incredible embedded design and how it reflects God's nature. Or look at providence, how God cares for His creation. Again, Isaiah 45 talked about this. Verse 8, shower, O heavens, from above. Let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. This is providential care. Or consider the many miracles throughout history that point to God's power and attest to it. Turn back, if you would, in your Bibles to Exodus 20. Exodus 20. That's page 61 in our black Bibles. Exodus 20. This is at the start of the Ten Commandments. All right? Exodus 20, verse 3 gives number 1. Right? You shall have no other gods before me. Shall have no other gods before me. It is no coincidence, though, that immediately before he says this, he says this in verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. There's no coincidence there. His mighty works attest to his identity as the one true God. Or look again at the gospel, really, as the chief work of all. The gospel of Jesus Christ, in particular to his resurrection, which really, I believe, should validate everything else for us. No other faith, no other God can stand up to this kind of scrutiny or give this kind of evidence. Michael Patton has explained how Christianity is actually the world's most falsifiable religion. And what that means is that Christianity is based on very public events, which can then either be historically verified or proven false. So no other religion is like this, by the way. Right? They are all based on very private events or accounts. So private dreams or private encounters with angels, private ideas about God, they can't be proven or disproven. You just have to take the word for it. Patton says this, The more I research, the more I find it to be the case that Christianity is the only viable worldview that is historically defensible. The central claims of all other religions cannot be historically tested and therefore are beyond falsifiability or inquiry. They just have to believe with blind faith. Run through every religion that you know of and you will find this to be the case. Either it does not give historic details to the central event, the event does not carry any worldview-changing significance, or there are no historic events from which form the foundation of the faith. He concludes this way. He says, the amazing thing about Christianity is that there is so much historic data to be tested. Christianity is by far the most falsifiable worldview there is. Yet despite this, Christianity has flourished. It flourished in the first century among the very people who could test its claims. And even today, it calls on us to come and see if the claims are true. And if it's true, you really have to decide for yourself, and all others are not. But that's not the only truth I want you to see from God's Word today. The second is to show you that who we worship is not just some trivial matter. According to God, the object of our heart's worship is vital. Whatever we choose to worship is truly critically important. Our object of worship is vital. There are plenty of trivial things that we can be wrong about. Right? Think about sports. In baseball, everyone who rooted for anyone but the Chicago Cubs this year lost. Right? It doesn't matter how sincerely you loved the Jays. You picked the wrong team. In hockey, in 2017, fans of another blue Toronto team will mark 50 years of making the wrong choice. At the end of the day, though, backing losing sports teams doesn't matter much at all. Right? In long term, it doesn't matter much. But backing the wrong deity, it's not a laughing matter. If we don't hitch our horses, so to speak, to the right God, what happens when we meet the true one? We will then literally be on the wrong side of history. Wrong side of eternity. Heaven and hell. Look again at Exodus 20 with me. Verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now this passage begins to show why who we worship is so crucial. Why is it vital? Here are five rapid-fire reasons, okay? First, God is jealous. He's a jealous God. He doesn't tolerate rivals. He says in verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generations. Or listen to what God says in Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6 says, it is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is in your midst, is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. God is jealous. Number 2, God is judge. He's the judge, and judgment day is coming. It says he visits the iniquity over generations. Precursor of the final judgment. 3, other gods are delusions. Like we saw in point one, they are not real gods. And all false gods cannot do anything but a true God should be able to do. Number four, other gods are actually dangerous. They can corrupt us, confuse us, distract us, turn us aside from the truth. In Exodus 34, God told his people to destroy all the other altars in the promised land. And this is why. So they wouldn't become a snare in their midst. They're dangerous. Finally, other gods are ultimately damning. Remember Paul's warning in Galatians 1? He said, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed or eternally condemned. Now think about that, those verses. A couple major religions today, namely Islam and Mormonism, were both founded based on a gospel supposedly preached by an angel. Now those accounts could actually be true, and it wouldn't make it a true gospel. Those who teach and follow them are in dire danger. Christians have to be very careful about this. Because idolatry is often likened to spiritual adultery in the Bible. That's why God is jealous about it. We may come from homes where Jesus is worshipped, but right alongside other gods. We must never do the same. And if we have, we must repent of our false worship, of our idolatry. God is a jealous judge. The dangers are too real. The stakes are too high. And the great distinguishing, demarcating line between truth and falsehood is Jesus Christ. 1 John 4, right after telling us to test every spirit, see if it comes from God, John says this, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So whether or not we will have backed the right God really comes down to what we do with Jesus. Because at the end of the day, Jesus is the one that's going to return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we'll face him. The third truth that I believe can be clearly gleaned from Scripture is that Jesus is supremely unique among saviors. Jesus is supremely unique among possible saviors. What other God actually entered his creation out of love in order to save his creatures? What other God became man? What other God sacrificed himself? What other God offers salvation freely to whomever would come? I'm waiting. He's the only religious leader or guru out there who didn't just show the way to salvation. He said he is the way to salvation. He himself, personally, is the way to salvation. As he says in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Or turn over, if you will, to the end of 1 John, near the end of your Bibles. 1 John chapter 5, using a Pew Bible, page 1024. 1 John 5. John says this. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. There are your two options. Right there. Worship Jesus as your Savior and the true God, or follow after idols. But believers are commanded here. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from them. Jesus is the only one who can deliver us from sin because He paid for sin by His death. We saw last week how terribly our moralistic religious efforts will fail every time. We can't do it on our own. Jesus is the only one who can also offer eternal life because He conquered death. He overcame it, proving His power and paving the way for us to follow. Tim Keller says, most people in our culture believe that if there is a God, we can relate to Him and go to heaven through leading a good life. Christianity teaches the very opposite. Jesus does not tell us how to live so we can merit salvation. Rather, He comes to forgive and save us through His life and death in our place. God's grace does not come to people who morally outperform others, but to those who admit their failure to perform and who acknowledge their need for a Savior. So I ask, have you done that? Have you admitted your failure? We've all failed. Have you seen your need for a Savior? The invitation is open to you today. As God said in Isaiah 45, which we read, turn to me and be saved. All the ends of the earth, even to Ottawa in 2016, turn to me and be saved. All the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Turn to Him. Repent of your sin. Have faith in Him. Really, He is your only hope. He's the only Savior. Starting to see not just how illogical or inferior other gods are compared to God, but how much better and more beautiful and preferable and desirable Christ is. Here's the last point for you today. Not only is Jesus supremely unique among Saviors, His grace is superiorly desirable among salvations. The grace of God is very unique in Christianity and is superiorly desirable among salvations. Grace. Receiving that which we do not deserve. That we do not and cannot deserve love or mercy or forgiveness or pardon or eternal life. Salvation. Right? We cannot deserve that. But the incredible news of Jesus says that grace accompanied Him into the world and is now offered to us. Turn back about 25 pages or so to Titus. Titus chapter 3. Page 998, Titus 3. Read from verse 3 here with me once you find your place. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, that's Christ, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the true gospel of the true Savior, of the true God. And it is packed full of undeserved, unearned, beautiful, life-changing, amazing grace. This grace makes the salvation offered through Christ very attractive. People even think it's too good to be true. It's not. Grace makes Jesus' salvation more beautiful than any other religion out there. No other God offers grace in this way to people like Jesus does. Islam has no concept of grace. It's only hard surrender all life long. In fact, the word Islam means surrender. Hinduism preaches karma, not grace. All faiths who say to earn your God's favor are preaching moralism, not grace. Therefore, grace is the absolute key way we need to respond to the non-Christian theism around us. They don't have grace and they need grace. And grace can seem especially amazing, beautiful to them. We may be tempted to respond with haughty arrogance or pride, as if we are better. We may be tempted to ignore or shun others that are blinded by these worldviews. That's easier. We may be tempted to respond with hostility, especially if they're hostile to us. But all of these would be betraying the grace that has already been given to us. We need to live lives characterized by grace, offering grace, forgiveness, mercy to anyone who is around us, freely to others. We need to speak truth to them, but in grace, like our Savior who came full of grace and truth. And we need to hold out the grace of Jesus to them in all its glory. After all, that's what Jesus did for us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, overwhelm us today by what you have done for us. May we never become arrogant. May we not be hostile. May we not ignore those around us who need you. Show us your grace in such an amazing measure that we can do nothing but show grace to others. We can do nothing but speak of you, your glory, your beauty. God, we are humbled to know you. It is not because of us, because of you. May we behold you today, marvel at the mystery of you as our God, becoming flesh for us and saving us.